With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
This morning, I want to invite you to take your Bible and join me in the Old Testament book of Ezra. Ezra chapter 2 is where we're going to be this morning. We're studying the book of Ezra Sunday mornings and Sunday nights, praising the God who rebuilds and restores. Now, if you're not familiar with the book of Ezra, just look in the table of contents. You'll find it in the Old Testament, or grab a Bible out of the book rack in front of your seat. Turn to page 345 in those provided Bibles, page 345, and you will be in Ezra chapter 2. The book of Ezra is a book about revival, renewal, and restoration. At first, it appears to be a book about rebuilding the city of Jerusalem and the Temple of Solomon. But as I mentioned to you in our last two lessons, this book is really about God rebuilding a people for the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ. As this congregation prepares to embark on a large-scale building project of our own, I want to use the books of Ezra and then Nehemiah to keep us focused congregationally on this truth, that the work of God is never about building a building. The work of God is about building a people for the glory of Jesus Christ. And in Ezra chapter 2, I want you to see this central truth: even this is about Jesus. Now, when we read the text, you're going to say, this, even this is about Jesus. Ezra chapter 2, we begin reading in verse 1. If you're able and willing to do so, I'll invite you to stand to your feet as we show public reverence to the reading of the Word of God. I want to say particularly to any who are visitors, our guests today, I don't have anything personally to say. The only thing that I have to say to you is what the Bible says. So I call your attention to the word of your God in Ezra chapter 2 and verse 1. Now these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own city. These came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana, the number of the men of the people of Israel. And then beginning in verse 3 down through verse 35, these lay people of Israel are numbered based on their families. And you'll be grateful to God to know that I have no intention of reading verses 3 through 35. But look down at verse 36. Here we find the beginning of the record of the priests. And in the verses that follow, the priests that returned from Babylon, they are listed by family. In verse 40, the Bible records the families of the Levites that returned from Babylon. Verse 41 contains the families of the singers. In verse 42, we read of the sons of the gatekeepers. From verse 43 down to verse 54, we read the families of the temple servants. And then beginning in verse 55, the scripture says, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Hasaphereth, and the sons of Peruda, the sons of Jela, and the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokareth, Hazabaim, the sons of Ami. You say, Brother Mike, was that right? I don't have any idea. Verse 58, all the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. And brothers and sisters, believe it or not, even this is about Jesus. Father, would you write this truth on our heart for the glory of Christ, in whose name I preach and pray. Amen. Would you be seated, please? We have to be honest and say that when we come to a chapter like Ezra chapter 2, which frankly is a chapter most of us have never come to before, we might initially wonder, why is a list like this even in the Bible to start with? Well, just by way of introduction, to help you be good students of the Bible, I want to submit for your consideration four reasons why genealogical and census registry lists like this are even contained in the Bible to start with. The first reason is very simple. Genealogies, registries, and other historical narratives like this attest to the inspiration of the Scripture. What I mean is that records like this are biblical invitations to check out the Bible's internal claim to be the perfect Word of God. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5, the Bible, speaking of itself, says that every word of God is pure. The Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. By way of contrast, if I were writing a book that pretended to be historically and chronologically accurate, and if I knew that that book was filled with flaws and inaccuracies, I would record as few details as possible. I would not include very much minutia because I would then know that any objective researcher could come behind me, scrutinize what I had written, and I would be proven to be a fraud. So just by way of introduction, whenever the Bible records the name of a person, the name of a place, whenever the Bible gives a number, it is given as an internal attestation that the Bible is the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. Could I say it like this? The Bible is not afraid to be objectively scrutinized by historians, by archaeologists, and anybody who would come to this text to ask if this is in fact accurate. There's a second reason that genealogical lists are included in the Bible, and that is they speak of God's care for individuals. If we had taken time to read all of those names, just in the first 58 verses alone, there are the better part of 120 names of individual people and individual places. Lists like this are a reminder of the gracious truth of which our brother just sang about, that the story of redemption is a real story that really took place at a real time because a real people who really existed, really sinned, and really offended a real God and needed a real Savior to step out of a real heaven and walk on a real earth and really live a sinless life and die a real death on a real cross and really be placed in a real grave and really bodily rise from the dead to really offer forgiveness and life transformation to anyone and everyone that would repent and believe. Yep. This genealogical record is a reminder that God is not just moving redemptively in the nation of Israel. He's moving through each of the individual tribes, each individual family, and each individual heart. In the same way, as we embark as a church on the largest building project in our 66-year history, I say this morning, God is not just doing a work at Emmanuel Baptist. God wants to do a work in your Sunday school class. God wants to do a work in your family. God wants to do a work in your marriage. God wants to do a work in the lives of your children. God wants to do a work in the lives of your neighbors. God wants to do a work in the lives of your coworkers and your classmates and friends. God put this list here to remind you, He wills to do a work through you as an individual. Yes, God has a plan for the church, but God has a plan for you. Have I mentioned to you lately that the work of God is not about building a building, but it's about building a people for the glory of Jesus? There's a third reason that lists like this are included in the Bible. That is, Ezra is moved by the Spirit of God to preserve and record the messianic line of Jesus. For you see, the Old Testament is, among other things, the record of God preparing a people and preparing a world for the coming of His Holy Son, Jesus. And the Bible tells us in the Old Testament that the promised Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He would be of the stem of Jesse and of the root of David. And just so nobody thinks that the messianic line got snuffed out while the people of God were decades in Babylonian captivity, Ezra records for us these descendants of the nation of Israel who returned out of having survived the captivity of Babylon. By the way, you will find in this text, there are 11 leaders that are listed here. In a parallel passage in the book of Nehemiah, there are 12 names that are listed there. Most likely a scribal error, not an error in what we would call the Bible. I'm not saying that, but a scribal error probably left out one of the names here in Ezra. What I want you to see is that God is bringing back a people that represent all 12 tribes of Israel. He wants Israel to know, and he wants Emmanuel Baptist to know, that the dynastic line of David, the son of David that would come to sit on the throne and reign forever and forever, that line was not extinguished in the persecution of Babylonian captivity. By way of illustration, in the days toward the end and immediately after World War II, unscrupulous bankers in the banks of Europe tried to remove the genealogical records of the Jewish people. The reason is many Jewish families had amassed quite a fortune prior to the war, and those fortunes had been deposited in many of the banks across Europe. And these unscrupulous bankers reasoned that if they could snuff out the record of that family line, there would be no heir to that great fortune that might come and withdraw all of that money out of their bank. So when those that were rightful descendants of the survivors and the victims of the Holocaust, when the survivors would come to many of these bankers, they would say, "We have no record that your family even survived the Holocaust of Eastern Europe, and we have less record still that you are one of those descendants and a rightful inheritor, rightful heir of this fortune." Well, chapters like Ezra chapter 2 are God's word to all of his people throughout all time. The messianic line of Jesus was very well intact. God was going to send a redeemer into the world. And when he laid claim to the throne of David, there was a record that he had a rightful claim. That leads to the fourth reason that records like this are in the Bible. This chapter, like all of the Bible, is a testimony of Jesus Christ. Last week, as we introduced this study of the book of Ezra, I made the following statement to you. I went back and transcribed it. I said to you last Lord's Day that as we travel through Ezra, keep your eyes open for glimpses of Calvary, for the blood of redemption will drip from every page of this book. In other words, I don't know if Ezra wrote this genealogical record in red ink, but I will say to you this morning that this list contains a scarlet thread of redemption that will ultimately point us to Jesus Christ. Now, in light of that, I want to show you that even this is about Jesus. To do that, I want us to study the life of this leader. He will be the leader for the next several chapters in this Bible book. The man is named Zerubbabel. And I want to show you how Zerubbabel is a picture that points us to Jesus Christ. Number one, Zerubbabel served despite royalty. Now, even though this book is named for Ezra, Ezra is the human author of this book. Ezra actually does not appear until chapter 7. The first six chapters of this book are really about the construction efforts led by Zerubbabel. So we need to stop and ask the question, who in the world was Zerubbabel? His name is recorded for us in verse 2. These came with Zerubbabel. Well, Zerubbabel was a redeeming man. Israel had two major times where they were in captivity. In the book of Genesis and in Exodus, they were in captivity in Egypt. And God sent a redeemer. God sent a deliverer named Moses who led them out and led them in. Zerubbabel is a Moses-type figure. He is a Christ-type figure in that he is leading the people out of captivity and back into freedom. And in that way, he stands typologically between the prophet Moses and the God-man, Jesus Christ. Zerubbabel was a redeeming man. Zerubbabel was also a religious man. He loved the Lord of Israel, and he was a major figure in Jewish history. The name of Zerubbabel may be little known to you, but it was recorded. His name appears in seven different books of the Bible, five in the Old Testament and two books of the New Testament, including, pay attention now, including in both genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some scholars believe that Zerubbabel is also known by the name Sheshbazzar, who is a major figure from chapter 1. Sheshbazzar is the one that Cyrus, king of Persia, gave the implements of worship that had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar and stored in the pagan temples of Babylon. Both Zerubbabel and Sheshbazzar are stated that they laid the foundation of the rebuilt temple. That's one indication that scholars look at to say it's probably two different names for the same man. Zerubbabel was a redeeming man. Zerubbabel was a religious man. But I want you to consider this morning that Zerubbabel was a royal man. Zerubbabel was the crown prince of Judah. He was, in fact, a blood descendant of the last king of Judah. When Nebuchadnezzar came down and overthrew Jerusalem and the surrounding area and hauled the Jews off into captivity, it was an ancestor of Zerubbabel who was sitting on the throne at the time. All of his family was taken as part of the Babylonian captivity. The name Zerubbabel, in fact, means to be sown in, seeded in, or sired in, conceived in Babylon. He was indeed of royal Judean blood, conceived most likely because of his name while his family was in exile in Babylon. Zerubbabel was a prince in exile. Why is that important to know? Well, I want you to imagine what the talk must have been like on the streets of Babylon when rumor began to spread that Prince Zerubbabel has been summoned to the palace of King Cyrus. Could this be the time the Lord will restore the kingdom to Israel? Could Zerubbabel be enthroned again on the throne of Jerusalem? And then in verse 2, the second name that is listed there is Jeshua, or Joshua. He was the grandson of the last high priest who ministered in the temple of Solomon prior to its destruction. Can you imagine now what the rumor mill must have been saying? Why, I hear we're going back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, and we've got a king, and we've got a priest. Could this be the time that God will restore the kingdom to Israel? But if you know your Bible, you know that would not be. For Zerubbabel's family had been so wicked reigning over the divided kingdom of Judah that God indeed had pronounced a curse upon the entire family line. In fact, speaking to Zerubbabel's grandfather, God said in Jeremiah 22, verse 30, write ye this man childless. In other words, God said, I'm going to treat this man, talking to Zerubbabel's granddaddy, I'm going to treat him as if he has no children. A man that shall not prosper in his ways, for no man of his seed. Would you say the word seed? For no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. You say, Brother Mike, what does this have to do with me? And what does this have to do with Jesus? Well, God had prophesied through Jeremiah that even though Zerubbabel was of royal Judean blood, neither he nor any of his seed would ever sit on the throne of David. That, however, presents us a major Bible problem. Zerubbabel is listed in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3. How can Jesus be the rightful heir to the throne of David and reign, as Gabriel said, over the house of Jacob forever and forever? How could that be if Jesus is a descendant of Zerubbabel? It's because Jesus is a legal royal descendant of Zerubbabel, but Jesus was not of the seed of Zerubbabel. Jesus was of the seed of the Holy Spirit. By unapologetically including Zerubbabel in the genealogy of Jesus, the Spirit of God and the Word of God is boldly and without backing up reaffirming the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew was written primarily to a Jewish audience, people who would have known the cursed prophecy of Jeremiah, people who would have known that Zerubbabel's seed could not be the king. But I want to say again, when Jesus came, he was not of the seed of Zerubbabel because he was not of the seed of Joseph. Jesus was the long-awaited, long-ago prophesied seed of the woman. He was the virgin-born Son of God. No, the kingdom could not be restored and reestablished under Zerubbabel because of a curse that came through sin. Somebody would have to come who was able to break that curse in order for the kingdom to come. I want to ask you this morning, who would that be? Well, we have to fast forward about 5 centuries to a little peasant podunk town of Nazareth. There's a teenage girl there minding her own business when all of a sudden the angel of God appeared to her. Hail Mary, you've been highly favored. Blessed art thou among women. You found favor with God. In fact, you're going to give birth to a son and you will call that son's name Jesus. Oh, he's going to be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God. And God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Do you remember young Mary's response? How shall this be, since I've never known a man? In other words, how can this be? I've never had the seed of a man placed on the inside of me. And Gabriel said, here's how it's going to happen. The Holy Ghost is going to come upon you, and the power of the Almighty is going to overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy Child conceived in thy womb shall be called the Son of God. Even this is about Jesus. For Prince Zerubbabel would not be a king. He was not qualified because he had the sinful blood of Jeconiah flowing through his veins. But there would come another prince, not the Prince of Judah, but the Prince of peace. And although he had the royal blood of heaven flowing through his veins, Paul said he did not consider that royal claim something to be grasped, but he, the lovely Lord Jesus, emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Laying aside his claim to royalty, our Savior Jesus Christ came to this world to build a temple. Not a temple made of brick and of mortar and of stone, but Jesus came to build a temple made of the redeemed souls of all who would repent and believe. Zerubbabel points us to Jesus because he served despite royalty. Zerubbabel points us to Jesus, secondly, because he served in obscurity. Look in chapter 2 and verse 2. These came with Zerubbabel, and then there are other names that are listed there. And by the way, don't be fooled in verse 2 by the names of Nehemiah and Mordecai. That's not famous Nehemiah and famous Mordecai, two totally obscure people who just happen to have the same name. Now, when I say that Zerubbabel served in obscurity, I do not mean that there's not Bible information about this man. I just mean that despite all of his work, Zerubbabel is not one of the more prominent men, at least in our view, of Jewish history. Just think about the patriarchs and prophets and apostles after whom we name our own sons. I named my 2 sons after apostles. I have Matthew and I have Andrew. In this church, we have boys named John. We'll even have boys named Daniel. We have boys in this church, Nathan. We even have one with a middle name, Josiah. That's a wonderful Bible name. Why, even the great black preacher, S.M. Lockridge. You remember that great sermon, "That's My King"? That's S.M. Lockridge, named after 2 of the Hebrew boys from the fiery furnace. That's Shadrach, Meshach, Lockridge that you can hear preaching on the internet. But I don't think I've ever heard anybody name their boy Zerubbabel. Brother Scotty, there's a great name for you and Miss Jadison. Judah, Silas, Titus, Zerubbabel. The reality is this man is a major figure in Jewish history, but I dare say this may be the very first sermon you've ever heard that's a full sermon on the life and ministry of Zerubbabel. You see, due to conflict and controversy, the full restoration project that Zerubbabel went to Jerusalem to do, it would not be fully completed in his lifetime. Now, the temple would be completed, but as far as the city and the walls and the religious restoration of Jerusalem, that would not come for decades later. controversy emerged, and the king said the construction had to stop, and about 80 years pass before Ezra finally comes onto the scene. What I want you to notice is this. When we make our way over to chapter 7, and Ezra comes, and later Nehemiah comes, they would be mightily used by God to see the culmination of a great citywide, nationwide revival. But none of that would have been possible without Zerubbabel. Without Zerubbabel, there would have been no Ezra. Without Zerubbabel, there would have been no Nehemiah. Those men that would come later, they were literally and spiritually building on top of the work of Zerubbabel. But this principle of serving in obscurity goes further still. For while there was a Zerubbabel, a Nehemiah, and an Ezra, this text also tells us there were 2,172 sons of Parosh and 42 members of the house of Azmaveth. The work of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel wouldn't have been possible without the 95 sons of Gibbar. You laughed when I said I was not going to read their names. And yet these men were equally involved in the work of God. Now this week, as I have wrestled with this text and said, Lord, I've got to preach something out of Ezra chapter 2. Lord, what is in this text for the people of God today? Oh my, did I find something. For I have been challenged by the obscurity of the names of the workers in Ezra chapter 2, even though they all played a vital part in the rebuilding of the Jerusalem temple. You see, at one point, each of these men were well known. Now nobody knows their name. In fact, if we're honest, Ezra chapter 2 is the kind of chapter where commitments to read through the Bible in a year die the death of 1,000 cuts. You've never read through Ezra chapter 2. Their names are now on the ash heap of fallen human memory. And yet at one time their names were among the most prominent of the people of God. Brothers and sisters, just like these men, one day my name too and your name too will become a distant memory. There was a time that the Spirit of God said, Ezra, we want to add credibility to the genealogical record, so write down the name of Bigvai. Tell them that Mizpar was part of this project. Tell them the sons of Zattu and Zakei and Bani and Babai were part of this rebuilding effort. And now we quickly read over their names if we read them at all. And just like that, one day our names too will fade from the scene, and it will happen sooner than you think. By way of example, I want to mention a few names to you. Howard Blaylock. Eugene Briscoe, Ernest Carswell, James Young. We could probably count on just a few hands this morning, the people in both services today to whom those names mean anything at all. And they used to be the best known members of this church. Those are the names of some of your former pastors. And one day the name Mike Stone will be in that list. And somebody going through the historical records of this church might want to illustrate how quickly leaders come and how quickly leaders go. And one day, though I'm right now the longest tenured pastor in the history of this church, one day if the Lord tarries, somebody might use my name to cite the fact that nobody even remembers my name anymore. One reason you don't remember some of these names is we used to change pastors around here like you rotate the tires on your truck. Yep. At one point, we had 7 pastors in 12 years. One pastor lasted 2 years. 2 pastors lasted 1 year each, and one poor old sap didn't last but 10 months. And what I want you to see this morning is that just like Ezra and Nehemiah would rebuild on top of the work of Zerubbabel, when we start this building project on our own campus, we in the same way are standing in the footsteps and standing on the shoulders of faithful men who have served this congregation in decades past. Some of these men cannot even imagine a 17-year unified pastorate at Emmanuel Baptist Church, and yet God used their faithfulness to bring us to where we are today. And even beyond that, God used a whole bunch of people that you wouldn't, I don't even remember their name, but they faithfully taught in the RAs and the GAs, and they faithfully drove buses, and they faithfully drove vans, and brought kids to church, and they worked in vacation Bible school, and they taught in the Sunday school, and they changed dirty diapers in the nursery, and they did it all because even though they would pass off the scene, they were pointing to somebody whose name would never fade from the record book of this universe, for his name is above every other name. His name is higher and greater and more powerful. He's the Savior of the world and the King of all the kings and the Lord of all the lords. He'll never pass off the scene, for he promised he'll never leave us nor forsake us. He'll never die out, Brother Lynn. He'll never retire, for he is from age to age and from everlasting to everlasting. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Zerubbabel would say, don't worry about having your name called out. Don't worry about having a pat on the back. Don't worry about your name moving off the scene of history. Just live a life that is in obscurity, pointing to the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus did when he came to this world. He served despite royalty. He served in obscurity, for he had no stately form or majesty that we should esteem him. In fact, we believed him smitten and stricken of God. And yet now God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every other name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, friends, to be like Jesus, to be like Zerubbabel, you've got to be willing to serve God even in obscurity. Yeah. To teach when nobody recognizes you. To work behind the scenes without recognition, without accolade. Dr. Sam Cathy, a pastor who became an evangelist, used to tell the story of a woman who came up to him at a church that he was pastoring. And well, the Baptist word for it is she was ticked off. You see, in that church, they had flowers that stayed on the Lord's Supper table, the communion table. And you've been in churches, and our church used to do this. People would put flowers in the sanctuary, and the bulletin would record, the flowers today are placed in honor of so-and-so. The flowers today are placed in memory of so-and-so. They're in celebration of the 50th anniversary of this couple, or they're left from yesterday's wedding of the Smith family. But well, this lady she'd put flowers in the sanctuary that day, but her name had been left out of the bulletin. She was ticked. And she came to the pastor and she let him know how mad she was. She paid good money for those flowers, didn't get any recognition. Why, nobody in the church even knew who gave those flowers. He said, well, sister, I promise you I'll talk to the folks in the office, and that will never happen again. She said, I'm so glad to hear that. That just hurt me. That wounded me. He said, no, you don't understand. I'm going to tell the ladies in the office to never let you put flowers in the sanctuary again. By the way, for you young preachers, you can only do that if you're planning to leave the pastorate and go into evangelism. It was a hard word, but a good word. We ought to do what we do in obscurity. Because sooner or later, even the best known member of the church, that's me by virtue of the office I hold and the position in which I serve, one day we will be forgotten. Yep. But may the name of Jesus never be forgotten. Amen. In this place. Zerubbabel served despite royalty. He served in obscurity. Thirdly, Zerubbabel served with priority. The Bible says in verse 2, these came with Zerubbabel. His number one priority in life was to do whatever God had assigned him to do. I couldn't help but think about a very well-known and very highly acclaimed Christian music producer. His name was Larry Goss. Larry arranged a lot of music for choirs, and our choir has probably done 100 Larry Goss arrangements through the years. Well, when Larry Goss died, the who's who of gospel music showed up at his funeral service. And people like me were even wondering, man, I'd love to be there. I bet the music is going to be, just out of this world. But the song that they sang, the primary song, was one of Larry Goss's least known songs. The lyrics at his funeral were these. I'm talking about somebody that was famous. These words of his were sung at his funeral. All want their lives to count for something, to leave their mark when life is through. But vain pursuits will count for nothing. Time will erase all that we do. I want my life to count for Jesus, for earthly things will quickly fade. No need to add to worldly riches. I only seek eternal gain. Now, if Zerubbabel had heard that song, I believe we'd have lifted his hand. Since the funeral was in Tennessee, he might have even waved a handkerchief and said, amen, that's my song. For here we see a man who was a prince, an heir to the throne, biologically speaking, but he's asked to be the chairman of a building committee. With no offense to chairs of building committees and those that work in construction, that's a noble calling. Unless you're the king apparent, why would a man of Zerubbabel's bloodline be willing to do that? Why would anybody be willing to perform menial tasks in service of our Lord? Why would someone with an earned doctorate give up their Sunday mornings to change diapers in the nursery at Emmanuel Baptist Church? Why would a medical doctor spend time preparing a lesson to teach in the Sunday school? Why would a teacher with a master's degree give up profession and position and salary to be a stay-at-home mom, to pour her life and her training into her children? Why would a licensed school teacher show up early on a Sunday morning to drive a bus to bring the very kids to church that have been driving them up the wall all week long? Why would they do that? Why would someone like our new associate pastor leave a promising career in technology to take a pay cut to come be on staff at Emmanuel Baptist Church? Why do young men and women in churches like ours across the country get out of school and head straight for the foreign mission field where they will never know fortune, they will never have fame, they will never know of any notoriety in this world? I say it's because we have found in Jesus Christ one that is worthy of every act of service that we could ever perform, one that's worthy of every song that we could ever raise, every gift we could ever give, and every sacrifice that we could ever make. And Zerubbabel discovered that the only way your life will have any meaning is that if in its insignificant obscurity, it's part of the great grand story of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. That was his priority. Why would Zerubbabel leave a position to serve in such a way? It's because his priority was to do the will of God. God had given him an assignment and he took it. God opened a door and he walked through it. God had given him a work to do. And this would-be royal prince said, I will set my throne aside and humble myself and take on the form of a servant. Does that sound like anybody else you know? It sounds to me like one who knelt among the olive trees of Gethsemane's garden and said, "Father, if there is any other way possible, let this cup of death pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." The life and ministry of Zerubbabel is a challenge to this preacher, and I suspect it's a challenge to these people. That regardless of what life's position has given to you, that we be willing to serve in obscurity, because our priority is none other than the glorious fame of Jesus Christ. It was in 1984 that a young entrepreneur went to meet with John Sculley, who was then the CEO of the Pepsi-Cola Corporation. And the young business owner was trying to lure Sculley away from this Fortune 500 CEO position. He said, "I want you to come work for me." Sculley was not impressed with the young business owner. He told him no several times until finally one day the young businessman went back to his office, made the final offer, and said, "You've got to make up your mind if you want to sell sugar water all your life or if you want to come with me and change the world." It was that statement that led John Sculley to resign as CEO of the Pepsi-Cola company and go to work for a young Steve Jobs and be the CEO of Apple Computers. And if you know anything about technology, they have changed the world. Zerubbabel had apparently learned this great lesson of life. You'll be more successful if you're a secular failure in the center of the will of God, then achieve worldly fame in disobedience to your Maker.
That's the truth.
Here's why even this is about Jesus. It reminds us we are to serve the Lord despite any high position we may have. Serve the Lord even when nobody will call your name for it. Serve the Lord for one ultimate reason. You believe your service is bringing glory to Jesus. Because one day, and again I say it won't be long from now, your name will be relegated to the flyover country of history. And your name will be treated like one of the sons of Nebo. But Zerubbabel would say, "It'll just be all right if your life has found its true meaning connected to a king named Jesus."
You've been listening to The Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.